He who began the good work. It begins. The devil does not tempt Christians to sin in the sense we normally think of it. The devil tempts unsaved people to sin. Unsaved people have no choice. They must sin. The most somebody who's born again, who does not have God's Spirit inside of them, the most they can do is choose when, where, how, things like that. That's the most they can choose. But they cannot possibly choose this. Unsaved people have no choice. They must sin. But the law of sin is like the law of gravity. Unsaved people must sin. The most they can choose is when, where, how. Not it. Christians can choose this. The devil tempts unsaved people to sin. He does not tempt Christians to sin. What he does with Christians is get us in the flesh. Once he gets us walking in the flesh instead of the Spirit, we're going to sin anyway. There's no need for temptation as such. Once we're in the flesh, it's almost automatically going to happen. He can just get us to do it. Yes, he tempts us. But, you know, you don't give into, I don't give into a temptation, a thought of anything, anger, lust, whatever it is. That's not how it works. What really happens is he gets us in the flesh, not walking in the Spirit, and then whatever's going to happen is going to happen. The battle is always in the mind, bringing every thought into captivity. Whatever you're thinking about, you're going to do it. You begin thinking about this thing and it's not of God. Just the fact that you're entertaining the thought, you've already gone into the flesh, and it's going to happen. Unless you repent of it immediately. Unsaved people have to sin. We don't have to. They can choose only when, how, where, whatever. We can choose this. But the idea is not to resist sin, simply. Strive to walk in the Spirit. Don't strive to resist the sin. If you strive to walk in the Spirit, resisting the sin will be easy. If you don't strive to walk in the Spirit, resisting the sin will be virtually impossible. We use the wrong weapon sometimes. We're like a surgeon using the wrong instrument. The thing to do is cling to the cross and struggle to live a crucified life. That's certainly true for all of us, including me. That's what the scripture is telling us. He who began a good work. When you drop your cross, you pick it up again. There's a big difference between dropping your cross and throwing it away. You drop your cross, you pick it up again and keep going. We'll come back to that in a moment. We were up to verse 9. We looked at the Greek words epignosos and aesthesis, knowledge and discernment, emotion being a servant of logic, and logic being a servant of our spirit, and our spirit being in fellowship with God's Spirit. Now, going back to verse 9 into verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. Aposkopoi. Blameless means without offense until the day of Christ Jesus. Aposkopoi. Why is he saying this? When Christians are in prison, if you were to read Brother Andrew's newsletter again, for instance, the only hope those people have, practically speaking, barring the unforeseen, is dying. The only way they have out of the prison, some of them, is to go be with Jesus. By means natural or otherwise. That's the only hope. Paul, again, he's writing from prison. But he's saying, look, even though I'm in prison and you are not, you still have to be identified with me and have the same mind as me. A part of you has to be in this prison with me, and a part of me has to be out there free with you. Even though I'm a prisoner, I'm free in Christ, and a part of me is out there with you who's free in the Spirit. But a part of you who's free is in with me in this prison. The same hope I have is the same hope you have. This, again, comes to the problem of the flesh. When we have things too good for too long, the natural propensity we all have is what Israel had in Deuteronomy 8. When your flocks increase and the land flows with milk and honey, you'll forget the Lord your God and go after other gods. The spirit of Laodicea. Persecution is bad, it's from the devil, but God uses it. Again, we tend to trust this life and this world. Every one of us tends to trust this life and this world. Believers in prison have something we do not have. Paul talks about those who
resisted sin even to the point of shedding blood, doesn't he? They have something we don't have. Yes, we should support Open Doors and Richard Wurmbrand's organization. We should pray for the persecuted church. We should write letters to get them out of prison. We should do whatever we can because we have something they need, as Paul will point out. But they also have something we need. Their focus is a lot more right than our focus. They're looking at where they're going. We're looking at next week, next month, where are we going on holiday, what's going to happen in business, what's going to happen, what's for dinner tonight, etc. They have none of that. All I have is the hope of being with Jesus. We desperately need what they have, the same as they desperately need what we have. This is the greatest sense of koinonia, of fellowship, or the Hebrew, kitabrut. We'll touch on this in a moment when we get to that verse, but verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until that day. Verse 11, he says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The word here is karpos in Greek. It means, literally, a bumper crop of righteousness. A bumper crop, wall to wall, a field that is so filled with blossoming vegetables ready to be harvested that there's no space for anything else to grow. But more than that, he points this in the direction of a goal. A goal. Epenos in Greek, the Hebrew would be matara. It means the goal is a recognition and homage to the worship of a redeeming God. The recognition and homage to the worship of a redeeming God. God created us for himself. He loves us, he wants to bless us, share his love with us, but he wants us to worship him and love him. That should be our ultimate goal. You know, praise God for salvation, but we were not created to be saved. As Watchman once pointed out, our salvation, while it's very important to us, is still parenthetical in God's greater plan. We can understand this in part to the typology of precious metals in the Bible. Before the fall, we have this on another tape, before the fall of man, you had a list of precious metals in Genesis, which again appear in the book of Revelation. And in these precious metals, silver only appears after the fall. Silver does not appear before the fall, nor does it appear again after the final restoration. It only appears temporarily. Gold is a non-corrosive metal, highly malleable, and it's non-corrosive. It will endure forever, naturally speaking. Silver oxidizes. It rusts. It rusts away. Remember the paying the shekel, the half shekel of silver, the Levites for the redemption of the firstborn. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Silver always has to do with the price of redemption in Leviticus, the firstborn. It's of temporary value. It's not the silver that's going to last forever. The gold lasts forever. Something of a higher state of value. Our salvation, while very important to us, extremely important to us, although it will have an eternal ramification, a time will come when our salvation will not be thought of in the way we think of it now. You know what I'm saying? It just won't be thought of in those terms. It'll be thought of as something that had to happen to get us to where we are now. That's all. That's all. You know, it's like the difference between a young woman being pregnant and having the baby. After the baby comes, well, she doesn't think too much about the pregnancy, does she? The morning sickness and all that stuff and what it was like. Well, she knows about it, and she knows the reason she has the kid is because she went through that stuff, because she was pregnant, but that's not the issue anymore. Well, our salvation will be something like that. We know what we will have is because we have the salvation, but it's going to be a non-issue. At least a non-issue in the sense we think about it now. We were not created to be saved. We were created to have this goal of worshiping God, loving him, and having him love us in eternity, have fellowship with God. That's what we were created for. Salvation is purely temporary, even though it's eternal in its ramifications. That's what he's saying. All this stuff, all this suffering, all this hardship he's in, whatever's happening now, don't lose sight of the goal. No matter how bad things are, don't lose sight of the goal. It's not going to matter. Right? Like, just think of, again, of morning sickness. Or labor during your pregnancy. That's a frequent metaphor the Bible uses, especially about the last days, is labor. don't think about it. Think about the baby. Think about the joy when the baby comes, the love when the baby comes. That's what he's saying. No matter how bad it gets, keep your eye on the goal. On the other hand, that's for himself. He's telling those not in prison, no matter how good it gets, keep your eye on the goal. The appetizer may be very tasty, but think about the main course and the sweet. Yes, the soup is delicious. Isn't this a wonderful salad? Well, yeah, it is. Great stuff. But that's not the point. Think about the goal. Think about the main course and the sweet. Don't think about the appetizer too much. That's what he's saying. Him in prison, he's got to keep his eye on the goal. But in prison, it's easier for him to keep his eye on the goal because that's all he has. For the others who have freedom and perhaps a measure of affluence, they can get distracted with other things. They need what he has, and he needs what they have. Those Christians in China and Iran and northern Nigeria need what we have. We need what they have. Now let's press on. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear, just like Tertullian in the early church, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Again, one example I frequently use is what happened in China before Mao took over and the communists took over. There were no more than 1 million believers known in China before 1945. No more than 1 million. When the communists took over, all the missionaries from Britain and America were forced to leave. The local leaders like Watchman Nee were arrested, usually imprisoned or killed. Never more than 1 million. Now, of course, the average Christian in the world, his name is not Jones or Smith or even Berkowitz, it's King. The church grew into the Cultural Revolution. Why? Persecution. Again, when you have no hope in this world, only to go to be with Jesus, why do you care? Why do you care? That's the church is more dead to itself. We need what they have, and they need what we have. Another example, of course, before the Iron Curtain came down, some believers came from Eastern Europe, where the church had been persecuted, and a few of them were allowed to visit the West. They said, you know, we're so blessed and encouraged by the fact that you all have Bibles and that you can meet and the police aren't coming to arrest you and follow you. But we want to go back where we came from. You know, the worldliness and the materialism, there's more of Jesus where we come from, even though we're persecuted. That's what they say. That's what they said. I remember David Wilkerson told the story when some Christians came from Poland when he first opened Times Square Church in New York. I was in New York at the time, and I heard him say it in the church. And he brought these believers from Poland talking to an interpreter. And he took them for a walk through the streets adjacent Times Square with the drugs and all this prostitution is. And they said, Mr. Wilkerson, please take us out of here. And they said, look, we come from a place where it's not easy to be a Christian. We're under the communists. We've never seen anything like this. This is hell. What he said. That's what they told him. We need what they have. They need what we have. So the my imprisonment, it works for the good. The gospel becomes unstoppable. And look at verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching the Messiah, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim the Messiah out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motive, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, the Messiah is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to disgrace in anything, but that with all boldness the Messiah shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Messiah, Christ, but to die is gain. But I am to live on in the flesh, and this will mean fruitful labor for me. But I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed in both directions.
having the desire to depart and be with the Messiah, for that is very much better.
Let's take the first half of this passage first.
He's in prison, and there were people who see his imprisonment as an opportunity to somehow build their own empires.
They don't really like him. They resent him. Maybe they object to some of his teaching. Maybe this, that, the other thing. Maybe some of them were Judaizers. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But one thing is for sure, they had a wrong attitude. Paul says, well, even if they're preaching the gospel with the wrong attitude, God knows that. But it's not them who saves people. It's God. It's the preaching of his word. It's the conviction of his Holy Spirit. It's the blood of Jesus. As long as Jesus is preached, I don't care if they do it with the wrong attitude or a wrong motive, and I don't care that they don't like me. If they don't like me, okay. If they have a wrong motive, God knows that. As long as Christ is being preached. But you will find some people who will say, well, why should you criticize Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn or these other guys? Why should you criticize them? Let God deal with them. What did Paul say? As long as Christ is preached, what's the difference? God will deal with them if they're wrong. Who made you the deputy or the God's sheriff or whatever to go around enforcing his thing? That's their argument. Have you heard them say something like that?
Well, I wish they would read Galatians. What does Paul say? If even an angel of God, even if I myself come and preach another Christ.
Kenneth Copeland, of course, he could have died on the cross instead of Jesus Christ.
That's another Christ. The man has another Christ. The Christ of the prosperity preacher is not the true Christ. They have a different Christ.
If these guys were preaching the real gospel, I wouldn't care. I'd let God deal with them. But the fact is, they're teaching another gospel. The Roman Church has another gospel. You're saved by sacrament. The Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they have another gospel. Now, as I've been warning people, and it's already begun in New Zealand. 5 years ago, I began saying, the same people who are accepting ecumenical compromise with Roman Catholicism, liberal Protestantism, and the Eastern Church today, 5 years from now, will begin accepting Mormonism. And they're already beginning in New Zealand. They've had Mormons in the March for Jesus. And some evangelical in New Zealand now have said the Mormons are our brothers.
The road to Babylon.
If Christ is preached, if the real gospel is preached, justification by faith, repentance, salvation, the atoning work of Jesus. If that's being preached, let it be preached. But it's not being preached. It's not being preached.
What's being preached? So much the better. I don't care who does it. I was saved through a crazy group called the Children of God.
A cult. I didn't know it at the time. I didn't know how crazy they were, how heretical. But I had a born-again experience through that cult.
However, it was Jesus who saved me. Once I came into a relationship with him, eventually, in his way, he showed me this is not on.
You've got to see the difference. You've got to see the difference. In Corinthians, Paul says, wait a minute, Apollos didn't save you, I didn't save you, and Peter didn't save you.
People tend to get loyal to the group they were saved through. Well, that is fine if the group remains loyal to the Word of God. If they don't, you have no loyalty to it. If they've gone into apostasy, you have no loyalty to it.
Your loyalty is to Christ. When they fundamentally go away from the Word of God or into something immoral, you have no loyalty to it. You have no ground. Now, you can care about the people in it, but you have no loyalty to the organization or to the person who even led you to Christ. None. If he goes away from the Word of God. The person that founded the Children of God, Moberg, he's dead now. He became a terrible man. He was turning young Christian women into prostitutes to get converts. And they did it because he told them. I have no loyalty to that man. Yet I was saved through a movement that God used him to begin. He began right. Everybody begins right. God forbid that I should ever end up like that. I'd rather drop dead tomorrow than begin something and lead God's people. I'd rather drop dead tomorrow than have to stand before the Lord and give account for something like that. I really would. Your loyalty is never to a man other than the man Jesus.
Grow where you're planted. If you get saved in a good church, that's one thing. If the thing goes bad, it's no longer good. It goes away from the Word of God in some fundamental way. And some of these groups have.
Then he continues.
it's better for me to die. The only reason I want to live, says Paul, the only reason I want to live is for the sake of others. For my sake, I want to go. For your sake, I want to live. Well, for me, that's a point of spiritual growth I'd like to reach. My only reason for wanting to be in this world, my only reason, is for the sake of others. That's a good goal. But even after Paul reached that goal, he was not yet content. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. The Lord showed him it was not his time to die because God had other things for him to do. And that can happen to people. God can show you you're not going to die no matter what your circumstances are. He can show you personally that you're not going to leave. Make sure it is him and not your own mind. But he can show you. Look what he says. And convinced of this, I know I shall remain so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you. A proud confidence in a man? You can have a proud confidence in a man if he is faithful to Jesus. It is not wrong to look up to men, providing they are looking up to Jesus. The reference is 1 Corinthians. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul never said be imitators of Paul. He said be imitators of me as I am of Jesus. You can follow me to the exact extent I follow him. You can trust me to the exact extent I trust him. You can be like me to the exact extent I am like him. Does the leader's own life exemplify the life of Jesus, and to what degree? Well, if you do see the love of Jesus, the protection of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the integrity of Jesus, if you see that in a leader, that is a leader that you can look up to and be proud of. Nothing wrong with it. God has always raised people up like that. The apostles, the prophets. In this country, you had people like Spurgeon and John Wesley. I'd be proud of people like that at that time. At that time. But look at the context he puts it in. Your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Somehow he's comparing his own expectation about going to be with Christ with their expectation of coming to be with him. Can you imagine somebody that's got so much of Jesus in him that after you hear him preach or after you pray with him or fellowship with him, you feel that you've met the Lord Jesus personally in some way, that God has spoken to you through some person so clearly that you actually feel you've had a personal encounter with Christ through a person? Now, of course, the perversion of this is a Gnostic thing. You are God. Marvis Cirillo, you're not looking at Marvis Cirillo, you're looking at Jesus Christ. He actually said that. That is his word. He prayed. You shall be as he is. But we all have a measure of Christ. And there's some leaders who are Christ-like men that, you know, believers who suffered for their faith. They have something of Christ that I don't have. In Haifa, Israel, we used to go to this church to hear Richard and Sabina Wernbrand. They're Romanian Jews who were tortured by the communists. And they speak Romanian like my wife. My wife talks to them in Romanian. So we got to know them, especially my wife, because it's a common language. And he has something. He has something that I don't have. Whenever I hear him speak about what it was like for him in prison and the stories he tells about in prison, and you know, I feel that there's something of Jesus in him, that he became God's personal channel of communicating Christ to me. But it was nothing to do with him personally. It was Christ in him. And so Paul writes, that your proud confidence in me may abound, not in me, but in Christ Jesus through my coming to you. And I sure used to look forward that once or twice a year when Richard Wernbrand would come to Haifa, we used to cancel our own meetings just so we could go hear him. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, he's using his own coming to teach something about what our attitude should be towards the coming of Christ. Whether I come or not, I want to know you're doing right and you're looking forward. Well, he's using the situation of his own coming to be with these believers, his own return to them, and he's using that as an illustration of what it should be for us, the way we look for the return of Jesus. Whether I come to you or not, we know he's eventually going to come. We don't know when. Paul couldn't tell them exactly when he was going to come. He just said, I know I'm going to. God has shown me I'm going to. Well, Jesus is the same. I don't know when. Jesus said, I can't tell you when I'm coming, but I can tell you I am coming. But whether it's tomorrow or next week or next month or 100 years from now, I am coming. Live your life that way. Live your life as if you expect to be 100, but live your life as if you expect me to come tomorrow. That's the way it says we're supposed to be. Now let's look a bit further. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for the Messiah's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now you hear in me. If a Christian is not suffering for the sake of Christ in some way, if any believer is not suffering for the sake of Christ in some way, they better make sure they are a believer. Now, how it is, what measure, in what way, these things vary. For the person, the circumstances, God's sovereign will for your life, my life, whatever, that varies. But not if we're not suffering for Christ in some way, there's something wrong. If the world, the flesh, and the devil, and if we're not suffering in light of those things, for the sake of Christ, there's something wrong with us in some way. Now, what he says is, when we suffer this way, and even when we're persecuted and opposed, that's the sign of our salvation, and it's also a sign of their condemnation. When I read Brother Andrew's newsletter, and I read what the communists and the Muslims do to our brethren in those countries, for me, that's a sign, A, that they are my brethren, and they're going to heaven. And be that the other ones, unless they repent, are going to hell. When you find people persecuting the church and opposing the message of the gospel, that is a sign that the ones being persecuted are God's children. And it's a sign that the others are not. But it's not just he's saved, he isn't. If he's going to heaven, he's going to hell. Awesome thought. You know, it's the most basic thing, but it keeps coming down to it. Every unsaved person, you know and I know, every single one, the guy in the news agent on the corner, your parents, they're on their way to hell. They're on their way to hell. The only thing that makes us different is God's grace, of course. It's granted to us to suffer for the Messiah's sake. A servant is not above his master. Suffering for Christ's sake is a sign that you are Christ's. Suffering for his sake is a sign you belong to him. Now again, when Mr. Copeland comes over here, he's going to give out a message that's going to say, you don't have to suffer, you're a king's kid. If you're suffering, you're out of God's will. He has a different Christ, you understand? He has a different Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, if there therefore is any encouragement in the Messiah, any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the same Spirit, intent on one purpose. This basically reiterates what he said in verse 27, standing firm in one Spirit, one mind, striving together. Strive for the unity of the Spirit. If you speak out against this, you're not striving for the unity of the Spirit. If you speak out against the Promise Keepers literature,
You don't have the unity. You're not striving for the unity of the Spirit. You don't have love. You don't believe in Christian brotherhood. You don't believe in fellowship. You don't believe in the unity of the Spirit. If you did, you wouldn't speak out. You wouldn't object to these things. We should go for unity. And Promise Keepers brings men together. It brings men together in the spirit of unity. I'm sure many would balk at my thought of celebrating the experience of sin. You want to be united in sin? Jesus was tempted to have sex with other men. You want to be united in that? As I've often pointed out, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of holiness and he's the spirit of truth. He is not the spirit of sin and he's not the spirit of error. This is not God's spirit. You cannot be united on the basis of an alien spirit, which Promise Keepers is, and other things like it. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead people to sin or celebrate sin. He leads people to repent of it. He doesn't lead people to imitate pagan perversion and sex rites. He leads people to come out of false religion. He leads people out of it. You can't be united in error. The Holy Spirit and error don't mix. The Holy Spirit and sin don't mix. He's the spirit of truth and he's the spirit of holiness. In Hebrew, Haruach HaKodesh, his title, the Holy Spirit, literally means the spirit of holiness. Paul says, strive for this unity, strive for this mind. Well, again, strive for it. The Promise Keepers and others, they have to make up a choice. Do you want this book or do you want this book? You can't believe Paul's writing and William Hicks' writing. You can't believe Christianity and Promise Keepers. You have to make up your mind. If you want to be a Christian, be a Christian. If you want to be a Promise Keeper, be a Promise Keeper. But you cannot believe both. That's just one example. And again, he puts this in a very caring and compassionate way. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the love, united in spirit. United in the Holy Spirit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, he says. Do nothing from it. This is quite interesting. Up to now, he's talking about the unstoppability of the gospel. The unstoppability of it. There's a word used six, he uses the word brethren six times, and he appeals to brethren. But when he gets to verse 14 of chapter 1, he uses a Greek word, prokope. Prokope means pioneering by cutting away thick bush, like with a machete you can't walk through. He's talking about breaking through virgin territory. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying he wants us to be in fellowship with him in breaking through into this unevangelized or unchurched environment. And to be in fellowship with him in doing it. Well, why is he going into this unchurched or unevangelized environment? To bring the gospel. But it's got to be the true gospel. Those who don't go with the true gospel are our opponents. And he begins talking. And he said that's the sign of their destruction. Now, what else begins to happen? In verse 19 of verse 17... we have two other Greek words. The Textus Receptus reverses verses 16 and 17. I'm not exactly sure. I know why they do it, but I'm not sure it was the wise thing to do. You have the Greek word eretheia, meaning a self-seeking pursuit, and you have verse 17, you have the word thlipsis, meaning affliction. There's people who preach the gospel out of a self-serving pursuit. This, in a sense, brings, or this is designed to cause affliction to the ones who don't. Whenever you find somebody preaching the gospel for a wrong motive, part of their motive will be to afflict the ones who preach it from a pure motive. When you find somebody preaching the gospel with a wrong motive, part of their motive is to afflict the people who teach it from a pure, preach it from a pure motive. Nothing new. It's always been like this. Verse 19 of chapter 1, he gets into this. Apo Kadadokia. Look into the distance. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus. This word, Apo Kadadokia.
It's something we see in the distance, like if you were standing at a rail station and you see it coming, getting closer and closer. Well, that's the way his release from prison would be, but that's also the way the return of Christ would be. It's something that we should begin to see clearer and clearer. If you're waiting for a train, and you're looking at your watch, and you don't know what time the train is coming, you just know there'll be one soon. And you're looking for signs. Perhaps you see the signal board, you know, the semaphores on the railway, and it turns green. Well, you know the train's coming. And you see more people showing up to get on the train. That's another sign. And you're talking about this, that, the other thing, and you're talking to your friend or your wife or your husband. You want a cup of coffee? You want a hot chocolate while we're waiting? It's getting a bit cold. Maybe we can sit down over there. You want a newspaper? Have you read this? Did you watch that on the news and this thing? But then you see a light. And when you see the light coming, no, I don't have time for coffee. We don't have time to talk about this. We've got to get up now. We've got to get on the platform. The thing is getting closer and closer and closer. And we become more and more focused on getting on the train. Well, that's the kind of language he's using. The light gets brighter and brighter and brighter. He's using his allegory of getting out of, or comparison of his getting out of prison to teach us about what it's going to be like when Jesus comes. Even then, they're talking about his return. The more we see this light getting brighter, the more concerned we should be about he's coming, that the train is coming, and the less we should be concerned about these other things, even if we're in prison. That gives the background to when he gets into all this other stuff, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation and love, if there's any fellowship, if there's any affection and compassion. Again, all this emotion. The emotion is based on a reality that Jesus is coming. That's what he's saying. Now, if that was his hope, 1900 years ago, nearly 2000 years ago, if that was his hope, how much more should it be our hope? We're a lot closer to the return of Jesus than he was. Not to mention the fact that even if he doesn't come for the church, he can sure come for any one of us tomorrow or tonight if he wants to. I was almost killed in a car crash. It just takes a couple of seconds and the entire landscape changes. In light of this, he goes on to say, do nothing from selfish conceit, but with humility, in verse 3 of chapter 2, humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. We're supposed to consider other Christians to be more important than ourselves. The greatest of you shall be the servant of the least. If a leader of a church or a fellowship is not willing to put the good of the sheep before himself, and if the sheep is not willing to put the good of the lambs before themselves, they are not, in fact, esteeming others more important. Now, understand what he means by this. This does not mean you have to agree with them, because they're higher or better or whatever. It simply means that you've got to put their interests before your own. Because someone is more important than yourself does not mean that they are more right than yourself. On the contrary, because they're more important than you are to you, and they're wrong, sometimes you have to tell them. Think of a child. When I was in this car collision last July, this person came around driving nearly 80 miles an hour the wrong side of the road around a curb with no hard shoulder. I knew there was no way out of this. The only thing I could think of was, my God, my daughter, she's next to me. I went like this. I broke her, the collision, and protected her. Thank God she was only had seatbelt injuries. For me, I've got a disc protrusion. She was more important than me. Right? But that didn't mean because she's more important than me, I was going to let her ride in the front without a seatbelt. You know what I'm saying? Counting others more important than yourself does not necessarily mean you have to always agree with them. It has nothing whether to do with whether you agree or disagree. It has to do with esteem their good before your own.
Agape love will put God first, others beginning with your family second, and yourself last.
Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. You can exercise authority, you can speak boldly.
But that doesn't mean that you're making yourself more important than others. You can do it with a servant spirit and a servant attitude. He's not saying, don't take a stand, don't speak out, don't do this, don't do that. He's saying, let your motives be right.
Why do I hate promise keepers?
Do I hate promise keepers because it's dishonoring to God? Yes, good motive. Do I hate promise keepers because I care about the people in it who are my brethren who are being misled and deceived by men who are dangerous? Yes. Do I hate promise keepers because I'm proud and arrogant and I'm frustrated and disturbed by the fact that they can't see the Bible, that this is wrong? That's wrong. Maybe by the grace of God, I do understand the scriptures better than they do and can see it's wrong. But that's God's grace. Paul says we have nothing that we haven't received. Now, I can hit the roof of a promise keeper and shoot my mouth off, but what's my motive? Is it because I think that those guys in promise keepers are more important than me? Well, if I do think they're more important than me, then I can shoot my mouth off. But if I'm making myself the big cheese just because I understand why it's wrong,
that's what he says not to do. I'm doing it from empty conceit. Verse 4 explains this. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Again, I put my seatbelt on looking out for my own interests, but I make sure my daughter had one on too, right? Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in the Messiah Yeshua. Again, Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ. Here is the only strong doctrinal content in the epistle that is original, that he hasn't said in other epistles. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now it tells you again about the theological term being kenosis. Jesus never stopped being God. What he did stop doing was using the privilege of being God. He emptied himself of the privilege of his deity. This goes back to the errors of the Council of Chalcedon in the early church. There were heretics who were denying the deity of Jesus. You cannot overstate the deity of Jesus. God is God. How can you overstate God being God? You can't overstate God being God. But while we cannot overstate the deity of Jesus, we can understate the humanity. And in reaction to these heretics, the Council of Chalcedon understated his humanity. They understated his humanity. So to the point then that Jesus walked on the water because he was God, or he fed the 5,000 because he was God. No, Jesus did not walk on the water because he was God. He did not feed the 5,000 because he was God. He could have walked on the water because he was God. He could have fed the 5,000 because he was God. He could have raised Lazarus from the dead because he was God. He could have, but he never did. He only did what he saw his Father doing. What he did by the power of his Father through and through the Holy Spirit. He never once used his divine power. He could have, but he never did. He became like us. He identified with us. Now, Chalcedon and its consequences have planted the seed for two errors that manifested later in the church. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. The false circumcision, those who say they are Jews are not. Certainly Jews who reject Jesus. But here he's warning about something more than this. Circumcision in Jeremiah and in Romans is a matter of the heart. The physical act of circumcision is simply an emblem of spiritual rebirth or renewal. where he's using these terms in their context. Beware. He was not talking about people outside the body. He was talking about people that were inside of it. Beware of evil workers and of the false circumcision. What were these? Were they legalists? They were Judaizers? Trying to live under two covenants and force others to live under two covenants? I don't mean voluntary observance. I mean saying it was either compulsive to salvation, which is legalism, or nomianism, saying because you're saved, you must eat kosher, you must worship on Saturday and all this. And you've got this stuff coming back, certainly the Seventh-day Adventists, but more than that, well, not as much as that, but also in the extreme fringe elements of the Messianic movement. Again, I emphasize, not all the Messianic movement is like that, but there is that element. But we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in the Messiah Yeshua, put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. The eighth day. The clotting agent in human blood is called prothrombin. It's synthesized from a protein called prothrombinase. On the ninth to tenth day of an adult male baby, the prothrombin, when you have a hemophiliac, what you have is a prothrombin deficiency. They can't clot. In a human male baby, a normal human male baby, the 9th to 10th day, prothrombin has reached 100% of normalcy in hemoglobin metabolism. On the 8th day, it has reached 110%. You have a hyperproduction of prothrombin neonatologically, which begins, of course, postpartum, but then it graduates. And it reaches a peak, an abnormally high peak, the 8th day. So when you circumcise the baby on the 8th day exactly, you won't bleed much. It'll clot fast. It'll clot abnormally fast. Now it's got to go back down again. If it doesn't go back down again, the kid is going to have thrombosis and embolism, all this kind of stuff. That's another kind of disorder. They have to be treated with anticoagulants and things, heparin and so on. But usually that doesn't happen in babies. The thing happens on the 8th day because that's when the baby's going to clot the fastest. It's absolutely amazing. Then the prothrombin level goes back down again. Now, how did the Jews know that? God told them. On the 8th day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, there's reasons he points out being the tribe of Benjamin. I won't go into it now. Benjamin, of course, was one of the tribes of Judah that was not part of it, sinful Israel. So, you know, the idea of the tribes that stayed in the south, the Levites, Judah, and Benjamin, would have been seen as the faithful ones, as opposed to those who were descendants of the 10 tribes who went into Baal worship in them. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, not real righteousness, but the kind of righteousness that can be earned by good works, and observant, blameless, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as a loss for the sake of the Messiah. More than that, I count all things to be loss of the surpassing value of knowing the Messiah, Yeshua, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's saying that all of his religious observance, his education, his family background was worthless. It couldn't save him. Only Jesus could. Now, he was not saying that there was no value in it after he got saved. Who did God use to debate the Areopagites? Paul in Athens. Who did God use to explain the purpose of the law or to refute the errors in Galatia? Paul. Peter himself, writing an epistle, says
These things are complicated. It's better for Paul to explain them. He's more suited to it.
God can use somebody's background after they get saved, but the background is not going to save you, no matter how much education. As a matter of fact, like Paul, it can blind you. I know people that I've read scholars and things like this in Bible college. They can read the scriptures in Greek and Hebrew. They know theological German. They know literary criticism backwards and forwards, and they're atheists. What good is a doctrine in theology when you don't believe in Theo? Theo, the Greek question. Useless. I wish Boltman got saved. Tubing in Germany, another one. What's the one-way ticket to hell, a degree in theology from Tubing in Germany, from Tubing in University? These guys are just so far from the truth that they've got all the credentials. Again, he's looking for the resurrection. That's his hope. When you're sitting in prison, that's your hope. Now look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by the Messiah Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies in back of me and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Notice this. He is able to say, it's better for me to die today and go be with Jesus. Yet he's also saying, not only have I not done the things God has for me to do for your sake, but God is not finishing the good work he began in me. He who began a good work in you, well, he began the good work in me, says Paul. And he's not finished with the good work. So now he gives another side of his own self. First he's saying, well, because I haven't done the things that God has for me to do in this world yet, I haven't done the things that God has for me to do in the world and in the church, I can't die yet. But now, he's getting more open about himself. I can't die yet because not only have I not done the things in the world God wants me to do, but God has not yet done the things in me he wants me to do. Yeah, God has us here for two reasons. He has something for us to do, and he has something to do in us. He who began a good work in you. Paul is revealing about his own self. Now later on in his ministry, when he's older, he's able to say, I've run the good race, I fought the good fight, now I've reached it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to get to that platitude before we leave this world, whether it's by rapture or resurrection or whatever, however we go? Paul says, it doesn't matter how we go, as long as we get out of here, he says. That's what he says. But wouldn't it be wonderful to reach that point where now I have reached where God wants me to be? I've done what he wants me to do, but the work of Christ is complete in me now. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to reach that? If there's any ambition worth living for, it's that. Do the things he has for you to do, and to have him do the things in us that he has done. Everything else is negotiable. But notice also the tension. Again, that Greek word meaning straight. It's a tension. Well, he's still working in us, and he's still stuff for us to do, but it's still better not to be here anyhow. There's always that tension inside of Paul, and there's always he's saying that tension should be inside of us. Verse 13, but one thing I do, forgetting what's happened. When you've made mistakes in your Christian life, even if you backslid and returned to Jesus, forget that stuff. It's water under the bridge. The only thing it's good for is to remember it enough not to do it again. The only good thing about remembering any of this stuff, the mistakes we've made, the times we've fallen into sin, or whatever it is so we don't do it again. But don't let it haunt you or hold you back, because that's all it will do is haunt you and hold you back. He says, put it out of your head and look ahead as if it never happened. Once you or I truly repent of the sin and God has worked it out, God's not interested in remembering that sin.
And he certainly has no interest in us remembering it. Now, he wants us to remember our potential, our capacity to fall into it as a defense mechanism against it. But he has no desire to remember the thing itself. Forget about it. You drop your cross. Once you get back on your feet, you pick up your cross, you repent, forget about it, put it on back of you and keep going. Pick up the cross and keep going. That's the only way. Don't look back. If you look back, it'll hold you back. Look forward. The light is getting brighter. I press on towards the goal for the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if there's anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. If we live our life according to God's standards, if we get wrong attitudes, wrong motives, God will show it to us. God will show it to us. There's only one place the New Testament tells Christians to examine themselves. Only one time. The content is, of course, in Corinthians, that we don't take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner because it can bring judgment. It's not our place to do the work of the Holy Spirit. It's His place to convict of sin. It's His place to show us what God wants us to do. When you find Christians, you know, you see this frequently. What's God's will? What are you saying to do, Lord? Well, our responsibility is to ask God for the grace to do His will. It's God's responsibility to reveal what it is. Do we ask Him to show us? Yes, but then we rest in it. Anxiety of that kind is not from God. So too it is with Christians get introspective. When you read the Bible, just do what I do. Read the book of Proverbs. If you want to know what a basket case you are as a Christian, before you go to bed at night, read the book of Proverbs. God will show you. Don't worry. I guarantee you have my personal warranty. He'll show you. This introspection is not good. What we're supposed to do is pray and read the Word of God, and He'll show us. One way or another, He'll reveal to us. The first one will be through His Word and the conviction of the Spirit. Sometimes He'll send somebody or something like this, a word of knowledge, whatever. But it's God's responsibility to show us. He'll show us. What we're supposed to do is keep our eye on Jesus and keep going with our cross. Anything else, He'll show us. Introspection is not good. There is a place where the Bible says, let a man examine himself, and that's true. And we have to consider our calling to make sure we're in Christ. That's true. But once we are, that's it. That's God's responsibility. The devil loves to get us doing God's work for him. He loves. Lord, what's your will? What's your, like, well, we have to find it out. No, we have to do it. It's for him to show us. Once the devil gets us trying to do God's work, the Holy Spirit's work, he pretty well can be assured we're not going to be able to do our own. You find this. Don't you see introspective Christians who are always like this? They're not very fruitful, are they? Profitable in their Christian service, are they? They tend to be very, even emotionally unstable, don't they? And of course, there's certain personality types who are predisposed to it. Now, Paul is saying is, don't be like that. Let God show you. You just worry about being in Jesus. If you've truly committed your life to Him and you've asked Him for the grace to keep following, let Him show you. Don't get hung up on this introspection. And it's a big problem today in a society like ours where there's so much psychology in everything we do. All these books like, I'm so-so, you're so-so. I'm okay, you're okay. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. To be somebody like in Philippians or in Corinthians, that you can be God's standard of what we should be like. Now, he says this about himself, but it's more than that.
In Timothy, you disciple somebody to the point that they can disciple somebody else. So many times, again with me, it's the anger thing. My son has seen me a lot of times, or my daughter, but my son looks at me more because he's a male, and I'm a male, he looks at me more. When I've gotten angry and lost my temper, he has seen this happen so many times. Am I handling that situation the way Jesus would? Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. I've had to say to my son several times, Eli, don't be like me, be like Jesus. I'm really sorry I did this. I shouldn't have done it that way. That was wrong, but I shouldn't have done it this way. That's not the way Jesus wanted me to. But then you got to put it on the back of you. And then you know something else happens. And then the Lord gives him the opportunity to show him how Jesus would have handled it. You know what I mean? Then the Lord, it happens again. See, when we fail a test, you can be sure the same test is going to keep coming up again until we get it right, until God uses it to get it right. Walk in the pattern. We may not all be a Paul or even a leader in the church, but every husband and father is the spiritual head of his family. I don't believe in promise keepers, but I sure do believe in a male being the head of his wife and of the family on the basis of God's word. Now look at this. For many, verse 18, of whom I often told you. There he goes again, knocking other Christians. And now tell you even weeping. See, his attitude is right. He's not saying it in anger. He's saying it because he's hurt about what's happening to their testimony. Conduct yourself. And he's hurt because of the way God's people are being led astray. His attitude is right.
Weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their disgrace, who set their minds on earthly things. For our fellowship is in heaven. Again, this word is similar etymologically to the same word in chapter 1, verse 17 about political citizenship. From which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. Always again, everything is spoken for His return, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Look at the context. He's not warning about non-Christians. He is warning about Christians. And he says, there's many of them of whom I've often warned you. And now I'm telling you again, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They glory in their disgrace. Where is their citizenship? Enemies of the cross.
Maurice Cervello is an enemy of the cross of Christ. Kenneth Copeland is an enemy of the cross of Christ.
Enemies. They glory in what's disgraceful. They glory in what the Bible says is a disgrace.
And Paul continually warns. He says the end is destruction. But they repent.
Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, in other words, because these things are true, because Jesus is coming and we're going to be transformed. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now again, my joy and my crown, the people that we lead to Christ, the work that we've done in this world, that's going to be our crown when we get to heaven.
Remember it says, crown him with many crowns? It says in Proverbs that the crown of a husband is his wife, right? Well, the church is the bride of Christ. That's his crown.
I long to see my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The suggestion is that these two women stood with Paul in his ministry, but they don't get along with each other too well, humanly speaking. That will happen in the body of Christ. There'll be some other person that loves God, that loves other people you love, that are somehow joined with you in God's things, in your church, or in something like this, but there, humanly speaking, will be friction between you. Personality conflict, something like this. He urges that they live in harmony. Iron sharpens iron, thus a man strengthens his friend's countenance. The Hebrew word is chichuch, friction. One of the purposes of fellowship is chichuch, friction. God will intentionally bring us into relationship at times with other believers who will rub us the wrong way and who we will rub the wrong way in order to deal with our own and our old nature. He urges these people to live in harmony with each other. If there is something that which is neither doctrinally, I mean, now when I say doctrine, I mean seriously doctrinally wrong, heretical. There's nothing heretical or seriously morally or morally wrong with another believer. It's just differences of opinion. Paul says, live in harmony with them. Because they were both part of the same ministry. There's going to be people in your life and in my life that we're not going to agree with. There might be certain agreements on certain issues, doctrinally, possibly nothing heretical, but certain things. Or different ways of looking at things. Maybe just different personalities, cultural differences, whatever. Live in harmony with them. To break fellowship, you need a real good reason. Heresy or immorality. He's in prison, and all he can do is ask these two women to stop bickering with each other. But he asks the others to help these women, because both of them have helped him and helped the cause of the gospel, together with these others. Whose names are in the book of life. These other Christians that rub us the wrong way, their names are in the book of life the same as ours are. Their names are in the book of life. Even Calvinists. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit, again, live in harmony. Be forbearing in spirit. In other words, put up with it. Be known to all men, the Lord is near. If it's a moral issue or a heretical issue, we stand. Other than that, let's be forbearing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanks, let your requests, not your demands, not young Yishao's fourth dimension, speak it into being. That's Gnostic. That's man as God. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, proreo is the Greek word here, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Shall guard, proreo. Proreo in Greek means to garrison. To garrison. You put a company of military troops in a certain place to guard it. It is their presence that makes it secure. If we are living this way, God's peace, which passes all understanding, will be like a military garrison defending us from spiritual attack. This being written by a man who's in prison, by the way, for his faith, right? Now, most of you know the peace, ha shalom, not the Greek sense, Irene, Irene, like the name girl named Irene. The Greek idea of peace, the Hellenistic idea, is an absence of conflict. Or as I've often pointed out, as your Samuel Johnson wrote in his very sardonic but very accurate dictionary, peace is a period of preparation and deception between two wars. That's man's definition of peace. Shalom is different. Shalom, from Hebrew, from the infinitive leshalem, to pay, to fill, and to fulfill.
We have shalom because the Messiah came to leshalem. To fill, to fulfill, and to pay. Shalom, shalem, leshalem. We have shalom because he came to leshalem. He came to pay. He came to pay the price for our sin. He came to fulfill. We have peace because he fulfilled the law, the Torah, on our behalf. He kept God's law perfectly. And he came to leshalem to fill. He filled us with his spirit. Because the Messiah came to leshalem, we have shalom. It passes all understanding. The Greek idea is an absence of conflict. Shalom does not necessarily have anything to do with that. It may include an absence of conflict, but it doesn't matter. You can be in the worst conflict of your entire life and have shalom. And everything can be going smoothly and you can lack it. It's fellowship with Christ that determines shalom. Paul was in prison. People were glad he was in prison. The church was being attacked by Satan and by heretics and by false brethren, yet he had shalom. There was no peace as we think of peace, but there was shalom. My peace I give you, Jesus said. I give you my peace. Not as the world. The world's peace is not God's peace. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives you peace. Now we can have travail of soul. These things happen to believers and it can cause emotional duress. I don't say otherwise. But there is still a peace that passes all understanding. And when that happens, it's a military garrison. It prevents us or protects us from attack. How? It guards our hearts and our minds. Our hearts and our minds. It guards the spirit as well as the emotions and intellect. Worrying about problems. Our relationship with Jesus causes us to have this garrison that no matter what the circumstances are, we're protected. Not necessarily in body, but in soul and in spirit, yes. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard, seen in me, practice these things, the God of peace shall be with you. I taught you all this stuff, and you've seen it in my life. Now, if you practice it, the God of peace will be with you, and you don't have to worry about this other stuff. Again, he's not giving any new doctrine. He's already taught them the doctrine. He's simply saying, you know what the doctrine is. Here's how you see it played out in my life. If you do the same, this is what God's going to do. Verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled. Again, the underlying Semitic thought would be shalom. You could have financial problems, but still have shalom. You understand? And here he's talking, obviously, about the ideas of finance and material circumstances. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, called of having abundance and suffering needs. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. As I've often said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also, said the famous rabbi. Our attitude towards money. If you're flat broke, count yourself rich, you're a co-heir with Christ. If you're rich, count yourself flat broke. You're only a steward of what belongs to him. Be content. It says in Timothy, if God is meeting our needs, we have food, clothes, what we need, we should be content. When you find people not content with what they have when God is meeting their needs, that's the sin of covetousness. Once again, at National Exhibition Center, you will in a few
week's time at National Indoor Arena over here, you're going to have somebody teaching covetousness, the sin of covetousness, is faith. It says in Isaiah, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. They're actually calling evil good. They're going to teach mammon worship and covetousness and call it faith. And if you speak against it, you're going to be the one who's good, who's being called evil, and who's evil is going to be called good. It's going to happen. This is covetousness. David said he never saw the righteous suffer for lack of bread. Well, maybe he didn't. And in normal circumstances, it doesn't happen. But there's been believers who suffered terrible physical want. You know, when the famines came to Ethiopia, the area that was worst impacted was the ones that had the most Christians, including the most evangelical Christians. They suffered. You read the history of the Waldensians, they suffered from exposure and hunger. They died from the consequences of it. God will meet our needs. But it's always on His terms. Now, I can promise you this. All things will work together for the better. I can promise you He'll never give you more than you can handle. His grace will be there. He'll bring good from the evil. I can promise you that. That I can promise. But if He's meeting our needs, especially when we have our basic needs, we should be content. Now, there's another side of the coin. And I'm almost reluctant to mention it because what we see in our society is the opposite. He's content in prosperity. There is nothing wrong with money. If God blesses you or your business or prospers you financially, I'd rather see Christians have money than unsaved people. Hopefully, the money would go, a sizable percentage of it, will go to missions and evangelism and charity. Don't forget, in Romans, there's something called the gift of philanthropy. That he who gives of liberty. It's a gift. I know Christian business people that God has prospered because they can fund missions. If some people didn't buy Mercedes, others wouldn't have a job. Your stewardship between you and the Lord. Now, when I see somebody in full-time ministry living extravagantly, that's wrong. Isn't the middle-class lifestyle good enough? That's way more than 75% of the people in the world are going to have. Be content. If you are rich or you are well off, Paul tells people how to live who are well off, doesn't he? He tells them directly. Don't set your heart on these things. Ecclesiastes tells rich believers how to live. Be content. I don't believe in putting a guilt trip on Christians who God has prospered or blessed. Once again, we have nothing that we haven't received. What I do have a problem with is the spirit of Laodicea, people confusing the fact that God may have blessed them materially or financially with thinking that means they have a right relationship with God. That's man's barometer, not God's. And of course, they get this from Old Testament Israel. If you do this, I'll prosper you. He promised that to Israel, not the church. He told the church it would suffer. He told Israel it wouldn't if they were faithful. Two different covenants. More than that, God never promised any individual Jew prosperity in that sense. He said, except for Solomon, He never promised any Jew prosperity. He promised the nation corporate prosperity. The very fact that we live in a Western society molded by Christian influences, we are prosperous. You know what I'm saying? It was always corporate. God never promised people, even in the Old Testament, individual wealth. If they did this, that, the other thing. These guys have to twist the scripture to their own destruction, the same as Peter says they would. It's in Peter's epistle. The whole thing is wrong. Be content. Paul was content. He was content when he was in prison. He was content when he was not. He was content when he had money in his pocket. He was content when he was broke. Because he always had the shalom. If you have money, be content. Use it to God's glory. If you don't have money, but God's meeting your needs, be content. Be content. We're only here temporarily. The train is coming. Life's getting brighter. You can't take it with you anyway. Once Jesus comes, it's not going to matter. Silver rust, so temporary value. But then he continues. They had no opportunity to help him before, but now their interest in him has revived because apparently he was incommunicado in prison. Now it would seem from the text
he's able to get messages to the outside and have visitors and to send people and so on.
I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Notice that it is not he can do all things.
The emphasis is on the one who strengthens him.
Nevertheless, you have done well with me in my affliction. Even if you didn't help me in my affliction, even if you didn't help me in my affliction, God would have helped me anyway without you. But for your sake, it's good that you did help me. Because God is going to use the fact that you helped me to help you.
He who waters will himself be watered. You know, even if we turn our back on the suffering church, the Lord will see those Christians through one way or another. Satan will never take their faith.
He may take everything else, even their life, but they're never going to take their treasure.
But it's as much for our sake as it is for their sake that we do help them and not turn our back on those in prison.
And you yourself also know, Philippians, at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent the gift more than once for my needs. Notice, Paul was a tent maker. And he always connected the fact that he was self-supporting. He had a secular job with the fact that he didn't have a family. But even for somebody with no family, with a secular trade, that he could make a living on the hoof, there were times when he was pioneering new work when that was not possible.
Even for Paul, who was a tent maker, there were times he was supported.
And he's not complaining about the others, but he's commending the Philippians that they did not forget him financially. God's principle of giving. Where did they get the gospel? Who taught them the truths of the Christian faith?
Paul did. Some of those churches just forgot him and his circumstances. When he was in prison, when he was not around, they just forgot him financially. You know? There were others who remembered. I've experienced that. There's people I've led to Christ. There's churches that I've planted. There's people who, basically, they've grown up in the Lord listening to our cassettes and videos. And they know my accident, that I haven't been able to work since March, and some of these people have sent me money and checks. This is for your needs, for your family. The others who don't. Well, like Paul, that's my attitude. I don't complain about the ones who didn't. Maybe they couldn't. But I thank God for the ones who did. And God will bless them, Paul is saying. Now, as a general truth, I look at this. Would you eat in McDonald's, God forbid, and pay the bill in Burger King? Of course you wouldn't. You don't eat in one restaurant and pay the bill in another. You pay where you are fed. What ministry feeds you? What teaching, what encourages you, what helps you, what doctrine, what ministry does God use to meet your needs? If your church is not feeding you, well, why should you pay any money to it? Now, your first obligation is to your own church, but your church's obligation is also to you. We don't just go to a church to have our needs met. We go to a church to be used of God to meet the needs of others. However, if the church is not giving solid food, if it's not preaching the true gospel, and if it's not discipling God's people and teaching them the scripture, you're wasting your money. You're wasting your money. You don't eat in one place and pay the check in another. And there was people in Paul's day who were doing just that. They were forgetting him, but they were going to others. And there's people today who do that. I can't tell you how many good and decent ministries I know in this country that struggle financially. Good ministries. And I can't tell you how many others should not even exist and seem to get along just fine. What does he say?
Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases in your account.
I understand that. You know, for me, it's difficult for me to take money.
God had a deal with me in my own life to be willing to even receive it.
When I lived in Israel, I had a secular job. I was a tent maker.
I wouldn't take any pay for being in the ministry. And if I didn't have to travel now, I wouldn't do it now either. I'm trying to build up outside businesses so I won't have to do this.
But because I travel so much, for the moment, I've had no choice. Since I've been in Bible college, I haven't had too much choice. But I understand where Paul's coming from.
Paul says, though, that it's going to profit the ones who support him. I seek for the profit which increases to your account. No, I don't want the money from you for my account. I want the way God is going to bless you for supporting me. Now, be careful. We have the case of a family in North London. A guy sold a house for tremendous... An ordinary house in London costs like double what it does in the north of England. Might not be worth $250,000 or £350,000. Might not be worth that if the same house was in Birmingham or Manchester. It wouldn't be worth that. But in London it is, just because it's in London. He sold the house for like $250,000. The same house in Birmingham would be worth maybe $150,000. Takes his wife and four kids, moves them into a rat-infested slum in a high-crime neighborhood because he believed he was going to get 10 times as much back. That was 4 years ago. He's still living in a rat-infested, crime-infested slum with his wife and four kids. He gave with the wrong motive. If you're giving because you think you're going to get back, well, don't give. You will get back on God's terms.
I have received everything in full, and I'm abundant, and abundant. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma. This word is actually quite beautiful in Greek, amoma. What this word means in Greek is, from the Septuagint, the fragrance of a temple sacrifice, something that was from a clean and acceptable animal, designated suitable for temple sacrifice in the scriptures. An acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. Verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with you, with me, greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household, leading to some speculation this could have been Rome after all, even though geographically it wouldn't seem to work out. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now notice it's with your spirit. We might experience God's grace in other ways, but we might not. But we'll always experience it in our spirit if we're walking faithfully. Let's look at verse 19. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Four Greek words, klima, need, kata, according to or possibly after the manner of. Pluto, related to the planet, meaning riches, and doxa, praise or worship. Klima, need, or requirement, kata, according to or after the manner of, Pluto, riches, and doxa, praise and worship. My God will supply all of your needs, requirements, not requests. Second, according to or after the manner of his riches, in the glory of Christ Jesus, doxa. Glory, to reveal him in honor in such a way as he will be praised. Is God going to be praised for meeting that need? God will meet our needs on his terms. A, it must be a need. And B, it must glorify his son when the need is met. When people confess a yacht or confess a private jet,
is that going to glorify Jesus and cause others to praise him and worship him? No. Now, if somebody from the Missionary Aviation Fellowship needed an airplane to fly medical supplies or to fly missionaries into a jungle or a desert someplace, yes. What do you want the thing for? How is it going to glorify Jesus? It has to be a need, and it has to glorify Jesus when the need is met. It's God's turn. Other than that, be content. Be content. How different than what we see is about to transpire here in Birmingham in the very near future. Now, our brother Paul, he tells us that beware of these people coming in among us who are enemies of the cross. He warns repeatedly about them. Why? Because people keep going to this stuff, don't they? But make sure you have a right attitude. Do I go on about this stuff because I'm conceited? Or do I go on about this stuff because I care about those people? Well, to tell you the truth, I think basically it's because I care about those people. But sometimes the flesh certainly gets in. I'm far from perfect. Paul, after writing his whole epistle, revealing so much of himself, concludes by saying, well, this is the way it is. You can see this much of it in me, but the truth be told, because I love you people so much, I'm going to tell you, I haven't reached it yet. Well, I'm going to tell you, because I love you people so much, I haven't reached it yet either. God bless you.